Okay, I'm ready to get started here, if you are. And so you want to take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 16, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 27. This is going to be a very unusual lecture tonight, something that probably you'll never hear, certainly from the pulpit of a church. I taught this on Sunday morning in my class over at Mariners, and it got quite a reaction, and I believe all in a very positive way. So I wonder what kind of reaction it's going to get here tonight, because it will be a little different from some of the lectures that I've given in the past in this regard. I want us to look at our nation today and realize that we need watchmen. Watchmen to look over America, watchmen to look within the church, because what we're studying tonight is God has called Ezekiel to be a watchman for the house of Israel. And I believe that is a challenge and a call for every one of us, especially when we realize the kind of times in which we live. So I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of teaching, but above all, Lord, help us to be watchmen. Help us to be very much aware of what's going on and not be afraid to speak out on your behalf. So I pray that you'd be with me tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting. I was listening to the Dennis Prager show here this morning. He's a very conservative but Jewish talk show host that I'm sure many of you have heard about. And there was a question that came in. And the question was, is America better off today than it was 30 or 40 years ago? Now that takes us back to the 70s and the 80s. It was very interesting to hear how Prager answered the question. He said, well, when you look at things from a scientific standpoint, from an advancement in that regard, I suppose you could say we are. But when you look at our nation from a moral standpoint, no, we are not. We are not better off than we were 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. And the reason why is because leftism has taken over in our country today. Well, leftism. It's something that has driven God out of our public schools. It's driven God out of the marketplace. There's simply no place in America, it seems, for God. And so the question becomes this. What has caused leftism? Why has it become so prominent in our society today, this godless secularism? Well, a while back I read a book called Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky. Saul Alinsky is a Jewish, he's now deceased, a Jewish agnostic who was the original community organizer in the city of Chicago. But his philosophy has certainly permeated the educational system as well as many of our politicians today, including Barack Obama as well as Hillary Clinton, because both of those individuals were students of Saul Alinsky. Now, when you look at the very goal of Saul Alinsky, it was to bring about a radical change in America, moving us away from capitalism and bringing us to a Marxist socialism. That's exactly what he wanted to do. So that was his goal. And how he wanted to accomplish that was working with the poor people of Chicago. And he wanted to bring about wealth redistribution. He wanted to take from the haves and give to the haves not. But the thing you need to understand about Alinsky was he was simply using the poor black people for his own purpose, and that is to bring about this radical change in our nation. He didn't care as much about poverty and the poor of this country as he did about making a radical change. Now, it's interesting that I saw a documentary put out by the Roman Catholic Church. And this documentary showed how Saul Alinsky has influenced Catholicism to the extent that this Marxist socialistic idea has permeated the Catholic Church all the way up to the Vatican. And this was put out by the Catholic Church, so it's not something that I'm just getting off the top of my head. Now, how this came about was as follows. Saul Alinsky is very interested in helping the poor people of Chicago. Well, here's some Catholic bishops come along, and they say, hey, you know, we care about the poor too. And certainly that's one of the missions of the Catholic Church. We want to help the poor. We believe that is our God-directed mission. And so they work with Saul Alinsky in the city of Chicago. And eventually, and perhaps unbeknownst to these bishops, the ideology of Saul Alinsky became the ideology of these bishops. And over a process of time, this Marxist socialism got into the Roman Catholic Church and worked its way all the way to the Vatican. Now, one thing which Saul Alinsky believed in is we need to protest, we need to have these revolutions. But at first he says these revolutions need to be law-abiding. That is to say, if we do something that is against the law, why, it's going to give us negative press and that's going to work against us. So whatever we do, we have to do within the law. Well, let me give you an example. Now, whether this actually happened or not, I don't know. But it is in his book, Rules for Radicals. So I'm going to tell you the story because I think it's interesting. What the purpose of the story is to show how you can have a revolution, how you can make changes, how you can get the attention of politicians, and at the same time not break the law. Well, he said there's going to be this concert in the city of Chicago. And the mayor and the city officials, the elite of the town, the influencers of the city are all going to attend this concert. So he finds out the night they're going to be there. He finds where they are going to sit at the concert hall. And he buys 200 tickets as close as he possibly can to those politicians. And then he hands all of these tickets to the poor black people of Chicago. Now, there's a requirement on the part of these poor blacks to attend the concert. He's going to feed them a bean dinner right before the concert. A bean dinner. And they can have all the beans that they want. And then, when the orchestra comes down low, and it's getting quiet in there, all of them are to flatulate. All of them are to let forth stink bombs. All of them are to stink up the place and make as much noise as they possibly can to make it very uncomfortable for everybody, including the politicians. Now, you can see that's going to get attention. But notice, there's no law that's broken here. Black people are allowed to attend the concert. The seats have been paid for. There's nothing wrong with having beans. And when you eat beans, you know that your body naturally responds to it. There's nothing you can do to control it. And he obviously got the attention of the people. But he believed in revolution. And you can see what has happened, because we've looked at some of the protests here of late, have we not? And where he wanted them to be very peaceful, now they've become very violent and very destructive. Witness Ferguson, Missouri, or Baltimore, Maryland, or Charlotte, North Carolina, or Washington, D.C., or last week, Berkeley, California. These kind of protests all originated from the idea of Saul Alinsky to change America. And where he wanted them at first to be very peaceful, they'd now become very destructive and very much a part of the leftist movement in this country. Now, it was Alinsky who taught that revolution begins by using the right language. Follow me on this now, because this is very significant. He says, we don't want to refer to ourselves as Democrats. We don't want to call ourselves leftists. We don't want to call ourselves liberals. These are all negative terms, he said. We call ourselves progressives. Have you ever heard of people referring to themselves today as progressives? Of course you have. It's a very common term today. And it's a very positive term. Everybody wants progress. Everybody would want to think of themselves as being a progressive individual. Next, he says, you need to speak truth, get this now, in terms of political correctness and moral relativism. Do you realize it was Alinsky who really introduced the term political correctness to this country and moral relativism? It didn't originate with him, but he's the one that began to make it popular. Actually, the term comes out of Columbia University and Marxist-Leninism back in 1923. And the whole goal of the politically correct and moral relative movement was to bring down the United States of America and to bring about a radical change in the government of this country. He also had the objective of driving a wedge between the church and the government to weaken the influence of the church. It was Karl Marx who wanted to capture the minds of society and destroy belief in God by denying the supernatural. Marx had this very famous line, "By man for man's sake." There is no God. Everything is by man and for man's sake. That's humanism. Humanism is very popular today. It's what's taught in our universities. Man is the center of the universe. There is no God. So whatever we do for ourselves. So he says, and I'm quoting from his book here, Alinsky picked up Marx's banner by stating, I quote, "A revolution begins with power that has values neutral." Values neutral. In other words, there's whatever it takes to accomplish the goal, that's what we do. There's no such thing as right or wrong in this matter. It's values neutral. And truth must be relative and changing. So, what's true one moment is not necessarily true another moment, see? Truth becomes what is best for you at the given moment. So truth then is not based upon the absolute condescending laws of God. Truth is based upon however you want to declare it. Now it's interesting in this book, Rules for Radicals, that Alinsky quotes scripture. There are several times in here where he quotes Jesus. But he quotes Jesus out of context. And so what I've really come to discover is Saul Alinsky is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, here's Rules for Radicals. Saul Alinsky, A-L-I-N-S-K-Y. He's the most influential person. He's now deceased, died, I think, back in the 60s. Most influential person in terms of the left movement or the leftist movement in this country today. He's done more to bring down the moral standards of this nation than anybody else. Let me give you his 8 rules. See how many of these are familiar to you, okay? Rule number 1, health care. If you can control health care, you can control the people, he says. Poverty. Increase the poverty level as poor people are easier to control. Debt. Increase the debt to an unsustainable level, then increase taxes to produce more poverty. See, the whole idea is to make people as poor as possible so you can control the people. Got that idea? Gun control. Remove the ability to defend yourself. That way you are able to create a police state. Welfare. Take control of every aspect of a person's life. Their food, their housing, their income. Education. Take control of what people read and what people listen to. Take control of what children learn in school. Religion. Remove belief in God from the government and from the public schools. Class warfare. divide the people into wealthy and poor. This will cause more discontent and make it easier to tax the wealthy to support the poor. Does any of this sound familiar today? Huh? Have you not seen an increase in this over the last, particularly 8 years? And I'm telling you, if Hillary Clinton became the president of the United States, we would be continuing down that path. Alinsky merely simplified Vladimir Lenin's original scheme for world conquest by communism under Russian rule. It was Stalin who followed these very same principles, because the ideas came from Karl Marx. And he called all of his converts, that is, Stalin referred to all of his converts as useful idiots. Anybody who follow me is an idiot, but boy, they're useful because they're going to help me accomplish what I want to accomplish. And useful idiots have destroyed every nation in which they have seized power. Why do I bring all this up? There's a reason, because I'm going to deal with it right in our text. God called Ezekiel to be a watchman over the house of Israel. And I believe that God is calling you and God is calling me to be a watchman over the house of America and over the house of His church. We, as God's people, had better wake up, or God's judgment is going to come upon this nation just as it came upon Judah. Well, let's get into the Bible. Enough of that. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21 is the responsibility of a watchman. And I want to read verses 16 and 17, which talk about the work of a watchman. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Let's stop right there. Let's review what we talked about last week very quickly. Remember that God has filled Ezekiel with His word. Remember this hand that came out of the sky, and in His hand there was a scroll. There was writing on both sides. And God said, I want you to eat that scroll. I don't think He was actually asked to eat parchment. I think it's a symbolic way of saying, I want you to taste my word. I want you to digest my word. I want you to fill yourself with my word. You have a tremendous responsibility, and that is, I'm calling you to be a prophet and a priest to a very stubborn and obstinate people. But before you can do that, you need to know my word. Digest it. Then, notice, Ezekiel is taken in the spirit, but I think literally is there, to Tel Abib. Remember, Tel Abib is the name of the place where the exiles were taken. That's their home, 10,000 of them. Ezekiel and his wife were among the 10,000. And Tel Abib is along the Chebar River. And for 7 days, God says, I want you simply to observe the people. Walk among them. Listen to their conversations. See their actions. Because these are the people you're going to have to prophesy to. And the advice that I gave here is, before anybody enters the ministry, they better know everything there is to know about the church they're going to. Because you can get kicked out in a hurry. Because there are a lot of churches today that all they do is argue and fuss and see who has the most power. And that's why the average pastor today only lasts a year and a half in a church. It's because they don't know what they're getting into. God wanted Ezekiel to know exactly what he was getting into. For 7 days now, he's to mingle among the people. Now, let's pick up the next verse. Verse 17. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So he's called to be a watchman. And I think you realize that Back in biblical times, all the cities were fortified cities. That is, they had walls around them. They had high towers, many of them. And so there were watchmen that would stand on the walls. There were watchmen in the high towers. And their responsibility was to look out over the horizon. And if an enemy was coming, they were to blow the shofar. They were to blow the trumpet to alert all the people. Hey, we better get ready. The enemy is coming. We need to be prepared for battle. That was the job of a watchman. Now, twice in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is called by God to be a watchman. You see it right here in chapter 3, verse 17, which we just looked at. He's to be a watchman in a spiritual sense. That is, remember, he's walking among the people. He's learning all about their sins. He's hearing their conversations. He's observing their actions. He sees them as being idolatrous. He sees them as following after witchcraft and all that sort of thing. He sees them as, committing all kinds of sexual perversions. So he's observing them. And now his responsibility as a watchman is to point out sin. That's the job of a pastor today. We need to point out sin. People know. But you know, the job of a pastor is, hey, that's sin. And you need to repent of it. So that was at first Ezekiel's message. But when you get over to chapter 33 and you look at the first seven verses, once again, God is calling Ezekiel to be a watchman. And this time it's to say, hey, sound the trumpet. The judgment is coming. Now, watchmen are not always very popular, are they? I think, for example, of Winston Churchill. He was ostracized and thought of as a fool by the British Parliament when he told them in the late 1930s that Adolf Hitler was rearming Germany and would pose a threat to Europe and to Great Britain. They just called him the little fat man who doesn't know what he's talking about. Churchill was right. London was bombed. After World War II, when Churchill was no longer Prime Minister of England, he gave his Iron Curtain speech here in the United States. I believe it was in the state of Missouri. He warned the people that Russia, under Joseph Stalin, was a threat to the free world. He said, Stalin is a rogue and is on his march. And the people laughed. You know, this guy didn't know what he's talking about. So, again, Churchill was maligned. Yet Stalin was responsible for the deaths estimated to be as high as 60 million people. 60 million people died under Stalin. Here's what I've learned from all of this. People don't want to hear bad news. They would rather call the watchman a fool than to believe his warnings. I believe that God is calling us to be watchmen. I've stated that. I'll continue to state that because I'm very passionate about this. Let's walk around our country today. Let's see what we see on TV. Let's mingle among the crowds. Let's learn what's going on. Since 1973, we have murdered 4,000 babies a day in the womb and their mothers. In the womb of their mothers, and over 60 million babies have died under Roe versus Wade, and their blood cries out for vengeance. I was watching Tucker Carlson last week on Fox News. He's got a great program. I think if you haven't seen it, you have to take it in. Follows Bill O'Reilly's show. He was interviewing the head of Sierra Club. Of course, Sierra Club is an environmentalist club. They want clean air and clean water. And who doesn't want clean air and who doesn't want clean water? None of us want pollution. But you see, the Sierra Club is very much involved in the abortion movement. And so what Tucker Carlson asked the man was this: what does aborting a baby have to do with the environment, with clean air and clean water? And his response was, well, the less people there are, the less pollution there will be. Then, the Sierra Club is also for open borders. Let everybody come in that wants to come in. And so Tucker Carlson says, well, I understand you're for open borders. Isn't there an inconsistency here? You want to kill the baby in the womb to reduce the population, but you want to welcome the whole world to come in to create all the more pollution. There's a lot of inconsistency in people's thinking, isn't there? We consume more than a half the world's illegal drugs produced in this world, yet we constitute only 5% of the world's population. We spend $2.8 billion per year on internet pornography, which is more than half the worldwide total of 4.9 billion. Our rate of cohabitating partners has increased tenfold since 1960, totaling over 12 million unmarried partners today. Our divorce rate is the highest of any nation in the world. Now, it's true that our divorce rate has come down. Why has our divorce rate come down a little bit, say, from the 60s? I'll tell you the reason, because more couples are cohabitating. Yeah. And so people today are looking at marriage as nothing more than a piece of paper. So I don't need this piece of paper. So just live together. Well, that's totally against God's law, is it not? 40% of all children are born to unmarried women. We spend over $100 billion per year on gambling, mostly by the poor who cannot afford it. Our nation has become a debt junkie, leading the world in both government debt and personal debt. The blasphemy of God's name is commonplace in our society. 17.6 million Americans are alcoholics or have alcoholic problems. And under our last president, we've forsaken the nation of Israel because President Barack Obama refused to veto the UN resolution allowing East Jerusalem and the West Bank to become Palestinian. Though I see where Netanyahu is very much fighting that right now. He's increasing the settlements because he doesn't want this territory to be taken from him. It rightfully belongs to Israel. Remember what God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. We've become a nation whose culture is the antithesis of a Christian culture. I read that James Garlow, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he's the pastor of the Skyline Church in La Mesa, California. He's an expert on church history. Listen to these statistics. If you have an iPhone with a camera, you can take some of these statistics down after class. From 1607 to 1833, Christianity was the established culture in our land. So for 236 years, this was a Christian nation. No questions asked. From 1833 to 1918, Christianity was the predominant force in America. That's 85 years of time. From 1918 to 1968, Christianity was the subdominant force. That's 50 years. From 1968 to 1988, Christianity was a subculture. That's 20 years. From 1988 to 1998, Christianity was a counterculture. That's 10 years. From 1998 to 2008, Christianity was an antithetical culture. We're fighting against the culture. 10 years. From 2008 to the present, Christianity is now a persecuted culture. Where are the watchmen? Who's sounding the trumpet? I don't hear very many preachers doing that. We need to be awakening our congregation to what is going on, because the philosophy of Saul Alinsky and his Marxist socialism is dominating the universities, is dominating our politics. And if we don't get things turned around, and I think Christians can do that, I think we're in trouble. Well, notice next the word of the watchman. You see that in that 17th verse. Notice what again it says. Son of man, I've made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore, he says, hear a word from my mouth. 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, you find that expression. God spoke to Ezekiel more than he spoke to any other prophet. What? More than to Isaiah and Jeremiah? Yeah. God spoke to Ezekiel more than any other prophet. And so, we just wonder, what is our responsibility here? We're called to be watchmen. And we're called as a church to speak the word that God has put in our mouth. And we find that in the word of God. Oh, God may speak to you with that still small voice, yes. God may speak to you through a dream or a vision, yes. But the primary way that God communicates is through his word. And that's exactly how God wanted Ezekiel, because remember, he begins his ministry by having to digest and swallow and consume himself with the word of God. I believe that's the call today. Notice now the warning that's extended here. And the warning is, give them a warning from me, he says. That's in verse 17. Give them a warning from me. God first warns before God brings judgment. I think that's good. He sounds the warning. I believe our God is a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. He's a caring God. He's a merciful God. But he first warns. I believe our God is a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. He's a caring God. He's a merciful God. But he first warns. Remember what Peter says. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I'm going to ask a question here. I'd be interested to hear your response to it. I think that, you know, one of the things that President Trump wants to do is to eliminate the Johnson Amendment. The Johnson Amendment says this, that no tax-exempt organization, which would include a church, can endorse a candidate. So therefore, pastors have been forbidden, with the threat of losing their tax-exempt status, for endorsing a particular candidate. And so the thing that would be of interest to me is, what do you think about that? Should a pastor be able to, from the pulpit, endorse a candidate if that candidate fits the teaching of God's word and would bring righteousness to this country? Yeah.
The Johnson Amendment has only ever been applied to the detriment of conservatives.
Yes.
So liberal pastors,
that's correct,
repeatedly and regularly do endorse particular candidates.
That's exactly right.
They are never persecuted or prosecuted.
That is correct.
The Johnson Amendment is only applied towards those that are conservative.
Yeah. Black congregations have all been exempt from the Johnson Amendment.
Right.
Yeah. It seems discriminatory.
Yes.
Reverse.
Yeah. Now, the interesting thing, as I saw statistics this last week on this, 80% of Americans believe that the pastor should never endorse a candidate. Now, what do you think?
Wrong. I don't agree with that, because the politics is about what's going on in the world, and we live in the world, and even during the time of Christ, he spoke out about what was going on in the world. Mm-hmm. I wish they'd speak up more.
It's meant to show us off.
Yeah.
That's what it's saying. with the show.
We don't have a voice, mm-hmm. so, yeah.
Okay. Okay.
It's part of the sermon to have pastors teach truth.
Mm-hmm.
That's going on. I think it should be able to be mm-hmm. one.
Yeah. The danger is you have liberal pastors who will do one thing, and you have conservative pastors who are more true to the word. Let me give you, I'll give you my opinion on it. It's an opinion, okay? Don't stone me. The pastor has a responsibility of leading the flock. Any pastor who does not do that is not doing their job as a pastor. And so the pastor's responsibility is not only to bring people to Christ, the pastor's responsibility is also to help people live a Christ-like righteous life. And the pastor's responsibility is to do whatever he possibly can to stop immorality and corruption in society. That's the job of a pastor. Let me illustrate this. I may have told you this before, I don't know, but because I don't know what I say here and what I say there, nonetheless, it fits. I have a great deal of respect for Jack Hibbs, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Chino Hills. He's one of the founders of what's known as the Black Robe Regiment. Now, the Black Robe Regiment began back in the days of the Revolutionary War because the British were coming, the Redcoats were coming. And they were coming to take control of our country and to destroy the religious freedom that our people came here for in the first place. And so what the pastors did in those days, they wore black robes in the pulpit. And there was the Sunday that came when those pastors took off their black robe, and underneath their black robe was the army uniform. And they said to the men in the congregation, "Kiss your wife goodbye, get up, join me. We're going to fight the Redcoats. We're going to protect the religious freedom in this country." If it was not for pastors, we may be under Great Britain today. I don't know. They are the ones who were the fuel behind the Revolutionary War, because they wanted to protect religious freedom. Now, Jack Hibbs has helped reorganize this outfit. There are 1,000 pastors across the United States which are involved. Maybe more than that, but the figure I heard is about 1,000. You know what they do? They endorse candidates. They do it in their sermon. And what they do as well is they submit their sermon to the IRS ahead of time, and they say, "This is what I'm going to say from the pulpit today. These are the people I'm going to endorse. These are the reasons why I'm going to endorse them from a biblical perspective. And if you want to sue us, go right ahead and do it. We have a team of lawyers all ready to fight you." But you know what? Not one church has ever lost their tax-exempt status. Now, here's what Jack Hibbs did, and I think it just really illustrates the point, the power of the church. Jack Hibbs' church has 10,000 adults that come there on a weekend. 10,000 adults. It's a big church. You have a lot of influence in the community if you have 10,000 people behind you. He wanted to get a Christian school board for the city of Chino Hills. So he had in the front row all born-again evangelical Christians who were on the ballot to run for the school board of Chino Hills. He had them sit on the front row of the church. He had them stand in front of these 10,000 people, because multiple services. And he introduced them. And he said, "These are the people you vote for. These are the people we need on the school board." You know what? Everyone got elected, because the church got behind it. Now, I know this to be true because I know the chairman of the school board. And the story I'm telling you comes from him personally. It's not something I heard. It's something I know. Since these men and women have been on the school board, all born-again, evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-loving Christians, creationism is tied alongside of evolution. They have refused to follow Governor Brown's demand for homosexual agenda to be taught in the schools. And they're open to have Bible clubs on campus. But if you had a bunch of Marxist socialists on the school board, you wouldn't have any of that. What's that?
The
transgender bathroom issue. I mean, we're talking about moral issues. And that's the thing I have to emphasize here. We're talking about something we can substantiate from Scripture. I don't believe the church ought to get involved in politics as such. But there's a lot of moral issues that have become political, and that's what the church has to address. And that's being a watchman. Do you want to take a break? We're looking now at verses 18 through 21 of Ezekiel chapter 3, and we're looking at the wisdom for the believer. And so I want to read these verses because this can be a very interesting and even maybe a controversial section here. Verses 18 through 21. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hands. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Now notice what he says here. This is the assignment that is being given Ezekiel. You're going to see there are wicked people out here. And these people are going to remain in their wicked ways. You've got to warn them of their wickedness. They're not going to change their mind. But they're going to die in their sin. But if you don't warn them, notice he says, their blood is going to be on you. Woo! Then he says there are righteous people out there, and they're going to turn from their righteousness, and they're going to live an iniquitous life, and they're never going to repent. You need to tell them they're going to die in their sin. And if you don't do it, their blood is going to be on you. Then he says, there's the righteous out there that will continue living a righteous life. They're going to live. Now here's the question. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Okay, well, talk about this. Let's understand the difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament. The Old Testament is based on righteousness. That is to say, you have the law to live by, and as you live according to the law, you're declared righteous. In fact, it was Moses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5, who says, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So they had the law. They had to perform the works of the law to remain righteous. Of course, they didn't always do what God wanted them to do. That's why they had daily offerings at the temple where they're sacrificing animals. And the sins of the people were transferred onto the animals. But you see, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't forgive sin. It simply covers sin. So how did the people in the Old Testament get saved? Well, they had to obey the law to the best of their ability. And they had to offer sacrifices on a regular basis for their sin. And they had to believe the message of the prophets that the Messiah was coming to take away sin. So those people, when they died, like Abraham and Moses and right on Ezekiel, when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went to a place called Hades, an intermediate abode of the dead. Actually, the apartment, the compartment of Hades was called paradise or Abraham's bosom. You read about this in Luke 16. When Christ died on the cross, his blood was shed for both sides of the cross. His blood was effective in the BC period. His blood is effective in the AD period. So it's in Hades where these people are totally forgiven of their sin. Now, paradise is a nice place, but it was a holding place. So when Christ ascended into heaven, what happens? That's when paradise, this part of Hades, was emptied, and now those saints are in heaven. But you need to understand the Old Testament economy was based on obedience to the law, the works of the law. When you come to the New Testament, it's different. It's based on justification by faith. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Let me personalize it. To be justified means I am viewed by God just as if I'd never sinned at all. Because the beautiful truth of the gospel is this. I'm the sinner. Christ is the perfect righteous one. When Christ went to the cross, he took upon himself my sin in the greatest transference ever occurred, because his righteousness now becomes my righteousness, so that God declares me as holy and blameless before him. I'm perfect in God's sight. Not because of the actions that I do. I am declared perfect because God sees the perfection of Christ in me. And he sees it in you. That's justification by faith. So, the question then is, can a person who has confessed their faith in Christ and who appears for a time to be a Christian and then falls away and lives an iniquitous life and dies in their sin without repentance, are they saved? Let's read the book of Hebrews and see what we see here. Hebrews chapter 6 says this. This begins at verse 4, if you're following in your Bible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now notice, there's an impossibility here. For those who were once enlightened. Now, what does that mean? Well, they knew something about God. They were enlightened about God. And have tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? Grace. They've tasted grace. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Whoa! They have the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Here's how I understand this verse. It's much like the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember the parable where the sower has seed, which is the word of God, and the soil is man's heart? Some of it falls on rocky soil and never grows. Some of it falls in soil and it takes a little bit of root, and that little plant starts coming up, and the hot sun out there causes it to wither and die. Some of that seed takes root and grows up a little bit and gets choked out by all the thorns and the weeds around it. I believe that there are people who have made a confession of faith and who for a period of time think themselves to be a Christian. But then when trouble comes, when the sun comes out so bright and the troubles begin to come, they get scorched by all the problems, and they get choked out by all the problems of life. They walk away from the Lord. Now you can backslide. And that's not falling away. But you can reach a point where the Spirit of God no longer is in you. The Spirit of God will leave. Now you can no longer repent, because the impossibility in Hebrews chapter 6 is the impossibility to repent. It's the Holy Spirit that enables a person to repent. It's the Holy Spirit that enables a person to have faith. I've asked a lot of Christians, I'm going to use the term Christian in quotes. I still haven't answered the question, but I'll get there. Do you know for sure that you are saved? What do you think is the most common answer I get? I don't know. I hope so. They have no assurance of their salvation. None. If you're saved, you know you're saved. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness in your life that you are a child of God. So, here's my understanding of things. Our God is an omniscient God. God knows the beginning and the end of everything. He knew you before you were born. He knew the very moment you would confess your faith in Christ. And He knows if you're going to live your full life for Him. He knows. He knows also if you're going to fall away. Because Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." If you fall away, you were never saved in the first place. You just thought maybe you knew Jesus, but you didn't know Jesus. You were never saved. I believe once saved, always saved. But the Spirit will bear witness. You will never answer the question, "I don't know if I'm saved," or "I hope so." See? But I do not believe in once in grace, always in grace. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4? The Galatians had come from the law into grace, and now they want to go back to the works of the law. And what does Paul say? If you do that, you have fallen from grace. I believe what is talked about here in Hebrews chapter 6 are people who have fallen from grace. But they were never saved in the first place. They just had a taste of it. But their heart was never in it. They never lived it. And as soon as troubles came, they walked away. But they were never, never saved. Now, that's my understanding of it. I know there are people who say, once you're saved, regardless of how you live your life, I had one professor in seminary say, Adolf Hitler is saved because Adolf Hitler once believed in Jesus. Whoa, I don't expect to see Adolf Hitler in heaven. Okay. Okay, well, you see here's a message of authority. You see there's a message also of accountability, if you'll notice our text there. And that accountability is in these words. Boy, this is what makes the job of a teacher so challenging. Because God says to Ezekiel, you're to go out and speak to those people who are wicked, and you are to tell them of their wickedness. If you don't do it and they die in their sin, their blood is going to be on you. Their blood is going to be on you. I take that very seriously. As a pastor, as a teacher of God's word, I take that very seriously. Remember what James says. Those who teach the word come under a stricter judgment. Notice what the book of Hebrews says. Those who are elders in the church, those who are teachers of the word, God is going to hold them accountable for every single word they speak. And I recognize as a pastor, as a teacher, standing before you, or sitting right now before you, I realize God is holding me accountable for everything I say to you. And I want to teach the truth. I don't claim to know it all. And I'm not saying that everything I say is 100% right, because, you know, I'm fallible too. But I do my very best to study, to pray, and to come prepared to teach, knowing that I'm going to be held accountable for what I say to you and to the class I teach on Sunday, and for the 50-some years I preached from the pulpit of a church. And I hope you respect that. Well, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 3, we see where God has given to Ezekiel this calling, this message of authority as to what he's to say to the people, or the blood is going to be on him if he doesn't. And so, out of a posture of worship, what does he do? He falls flat on his face. Again, he's worshiping God. Let's bring this to a close with verses 24 through 27. And we can go through this pretty quickly. Notice, first of all, the captivity of Ezekiel as a watchman in verses 24 and 25. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, "Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them." That's strange, isn't it? God has just filled Ezekiel with his word. God has said, "I want you to go out and speak what I have spoken to you." God has said, "I want you to observe all these people so you're prepared for the ministry I've called you." And now, the very next thing God says, "Go in your house, lock yourself in your house. And if you come out, remember, those people out there might be so angry they'll bind you up and put you back in the house. So just stay in your house." So he's not only in captivity in Tel Aviv, he's now a captive in his own house. Notice the cleaving of Ezekiel's tongue to the roof of his mouth now in verse 26. "I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house." Not only does he put him in the house and say, "Don't go outside. I don't even want you to speak, and I'm going to cause your tongue to cling to the roof of your mouth so you can't even talk." And yet he said earlier, "I want you to speak the words that I have spoken to you." Why do you think God wanted Ezekiel to be silent for a time? Here's what I think. God's angry. Every time in Scripture God says, "Be silent," judgment is about to fall. Remember, we studied in the book of Zechariah chapter 2 verse 13 where God says through the prophet Zechariah, "Be silent, all flesh, for the Lord is aroused from his holy habitation." Be silent, all flesh. The Lord is angry. So he didn't want Ezekiel going out there because, man, God is just furious with these people. So God needs maybe a little cooling off time here. I don't know. I think I've shared this when we talked in the book of Zechariah, but it really illustrates what I've just said. I remember when my wife and I were traveling across country. Actually, we were coming home from a cross-country trip, and we were going through the state of Texas. And all of a sudden, in the car, I just felt a sudden hearing. Everything was quiet. You could just feel it. It was like you're in a vacuum. There wasn't a leaf that was moving on a tree. There wasn't a blade of grass that was waving. Everything was quiet. And then off in the distance, there was this black cloud that was beginning to form. And we were near Shamrock, Texas, and I pulled into the motel there, and the lady behind the desk said, "Quick, get in the tornado cellar. A tornado is coming." And here we are huddled in that little cellar as a tornado passes. It didn't come by the motel, thank goodness, but it passed. Notice, before the tornado struck, there was silence. When God says, "Be silent," God's angry. Judgment is about to come. Then we see where the communication by Ezekiel, only when God speaks to him. That's what verse 27 is all about. God is going to open his mouth at the proper time. But right now, he's to be still. Well, what's the cause here for being a watchman? Let's just wrap this up. Remember that Ezekiel was called to be a watchman over the house of Israel. And the thing that I'm saying today is we need to be watchmen over the house of America, and we need to be watchmen within our own churches. We need to be concerned about what's preached from the pulpit, because you have a responsibility of holding your pastor accountable for every word he speaks. And I believe that we have an accountability to our nation to make sure that God doesn't bring judgment upon us as he did upon the house of Judah. And so I think we need to be voices there. Secular progressivism, as fostered by Saul Alinsky, which has permeated our universities and politicians today, has frayed the moral fabric of America. Remember that secularism is a religion without morals. It deals with the whole concept of a politically correct, moral relative type of society. All designed back in 1925 to bring down the United States of America. So when you hear people talk about political correctness, it comes right out of Marxism. It comes right out of the university, Columbia University. It comes right out of the mouth of Saul Alinsky, who really made it popular. So we look at our society today and think, I think of the baker. I think of the florist. I think of the photographer. Christian vocations. And a gay couple comes and they want a particular photographer to do their wedding. And he says, I'm a Christian. It's against my conscience to do this. Now there are 50 other photographers in town. But what do? They take that photographer to court. They sue that photographer. And they drive him out of business. That's what they did to the florists. And that's what they did to the bakery. They shut you down. We need to remember that discrimination is a two-way street. Discrimination is a two-edged sword. While the gay couple may consider themselves being discriminated against, do we not consider that the baker and the photographer and the florist who has a moral Christian viewpoint is likewise being discriminated against because they cannot practice their own conscience and their own faith? Discrimination is a two-way street. You know what we need today? We need to remember the words of Martin Niemöller. Remember, he was a German pastor. And he was the one that did survive a Nazi concentration camp. I leave you with these words. First they came for the socialist, but I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, but I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, but I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, but there was no one left to speak for me. God has called us to be watchmen. We need to be Ezekiels. We need them in our pulpit. We need them in the leadership of the church. And we need them for people just like me and you. That's God's call. Amen. Amen.